Psalm 85 this evening. Psalm 85. There's a couple of familiar portions of this. It's again one of a group of shorter psalms, and then we get into the 89th, 90th, 91st psalm. They get a little longer, but these are kind of grouped together as smaller in length, but certainly not in teaching. Psalm 85, verse 1 says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Interesting line in verse 6. There's been many messages preached on this text. many. On the subject of revive us again. So nothing new tonight can be said from this psalm that has not been said before. But I find here a prayer for renewing mercy and revive us again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you'll help us to see what you have for us. As already stated, not much can be said that's new here. This has been a much taught and preached on text down through the years. And so I pray that we'll see some things that will encourage us, that will help us, that will lead us to revival. Help me to say what should be said and nothing that shouldn't. In Jesus' name, amen. There are times in the life of God's people, both then and now, when we can clearly see that God has worked among us in the past. I have studied a lot of history. I don't remember a lot of what I've studied, unfortunately. Some of the things I remember studying for some of my post-college education was on the themes or the subjects of the great revivals, both in this country and in Europe and even in other parts of the world. There have been great revivals in Asia throughout the area that we know of as Asia today. We'd call that the Far East, and there's been many revivals in the Near East. We can see all the way back in the days of Israel in the Old Testament, great revivals that took place. And the pattern is always the same, as we'll see in this text. And we have myriads of books. There's been thousands of books written on the subject of revival by some great men, by great revivalists that have taught what they experienced, that taught what worked for them. And the bad part is when you go to revival meetings or you hear preachers preach on revival and they use something that worked for them, it's as if they're telling us that if you do this and if you follow this program, it'll work for you too. That's not how it works. It never has. What will work, though, is if we rely on Scripture. And I think there are some things in Psalm 85 when it comes to revival that we have misplaced. We have seemed to think that it's something that we're to do, and we'll see here it really isn't. We can point to seasons of blessings and seasons of closeness to God, maybe in our own lives. Seasons where God's hand was evident. But there are also times when we recognize something's not quite right. And I've been on both sides of this. more on the things not quite right side than on the seasons of blessing side, especially when it comes to the church. The joy is not quite there. It's not quite full. The sensitivity of the Spirit's voice is not quite as sharp as it once was. The sense of God's presence is not quite as strong as it used to be. And I think much of that has to do in our day with the busyness of life. In the time of the psalmist when this was written, and it's not clear when this was written for the Psalms of Korah or for the sons of Korah, many believe that it was written after the Babylonian exile in the days of Habakkuk. And I can understand that. Now, since it doesn't give us the author and only to whom it was written, we know that the sons of Korah led the temple worship up until the destruction of the temple. And then they kept their ministry even in the exile. So it isn't without reason that this might be one of the psalms that was in fact written post-exile, when they came back to the land, when they did see God send revival to their land. But no matter the case, we can see down through the ages, through the Intertestament period and the history that's recorded in some writings there, into the New Testament, early church ages, and then during the Dark Ages, you can see, and I suppose the 1,000 years between 500 and 1500 AD, give or take, was the darkest, they're called that for a reason, but the darkest times without revival the world's ever known. But as soon as that veil was lifted and the darkness was turned to light, there have been many, many great, great revivals, both here and abroad. And right now, they say there are some revivals taking place, and I'm not going to discount them. I was quick to do that, and that was my fault. That was my error. There are some good things happening right now. Whether we'll see a national revival, I don't know. I have my reservations that we'll see any national revival. I think, personally, we're closer to the end of this age and close to the rapture. When that takes place, we know that things are going to get worse and worse. We've studied that. But this text, even though it's talking about national revival, I think we can draw this down even to a local revival or even to a church revival. Or an individual revival. Although this isn't talking about individual revival, the steps are still the same. Psalm 85 was written in one of those times where they remembered the revival. They had fallen back into their old ways and fallen back into sin, and they needed revival again. And that's where the psalmist comes. And if it was in the days of the post-exile, when even in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, when Nehemiah came back to the city, they had been back there for 50 years. And the place was still a mess. The walls were still broken down. The gates were still burned with fire. And they hadn't done what they were supposed to do because they needed revival. The same scenario plays out today. He looks back, remembers what God has done. He looks around and sees the need of the present, and so he cries out, "Revive us again." This psalm teaches us that when God's people need revival, the answer is not to look within, and that's what we always do, it seems like, because that's what we've always been taught. But this psalm is a prayer. It's a crying to God, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And it's the value of that is we need to look to God when we need revival, not look in, not look to what's wrong with us. We need to let God to point that out to us, remembering his mercy, and we'll get to that, and asking him to do it again. I have not been on the receiving end of too many revivals. It's not been the path that God has set me on. But I have been around enough men in enough places to have seen the result of those revivals. So we find in the first three verses of our text, favor remembered, God's past mercy. And the psalm is strange because the first three verses, he's looking backwards. It's all past tense. All the verbs are past tense verbs. Thou hast been favorable, hast brought back, hast forgiven, hast covered, hast taken away, hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. All of them past tense. But you would expect the Selah to be at the end of verse 3, not verse 2. You would expect to be a marker at the end of verse 2, at the end of verse 3. I explain why it's at the end of verse 2, as near as I understand it. But things change drastically, dramatically, without really any clear indication that there's been a change. It's as if the great revival came to a stark end, and they immediately went backwards. And that does happen. Before the psalmist asks God to restore his people again, he remembers how graciously God has dealt with them in the past. And we need to do that. And although I know the Apostle Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, pressing toward those things which are before. And I've preached on that text and I've explained that text. There is value to remembering what God has done for us in the past, what God has done for our nation in the past, what God has done for his people in the past. The Lord's favor was shown to his land, verse 1. Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. The focus begins with the Lord himself. I think the reason he started at this point is to recall the restoration that God had shown as an act of good to his people, favorable. As used here is the idea of God showing pleasure, acceptance, and gracious regard. Thou hast been favorable unto thy land, not just the land itself, but that's part of it. The word for land here is talking about the earth, the dirt. And he was great. Remember, there were times that, you know, Elijah prayed and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. Great famine in the land. Prayed again, it rained. And the prophets could do that. Men could do that. God's people could do that. And we know that God blesses land, literally blesses land. But it's not just the land he's talking about. It's his people too. The land belonged to the Lord before it belonged to his people. The land that we have today, whatever we have, whatever little or much we have, still belongs to God. Thy land. Thou hast brought again the captivity of Jacob. And again, whether this is speaking of the Babylonian captivity, some earlier deliverance, which there were many, it also could be speaking of a more general restoration from any calamity. And the calamity can be spiritual. We can apply this today in more spiritual terms than maybe what the psalm initially was meant. And for us today, spiritualizing this, which I'm hesitant to do, but I think there's value in it here. Thou hast brought again the captivity of Jacob, and for us today, that's restoration from some calamity, even spiritual calamity, some spiritual, not failure, and I don't want to use that word because that automatically draws our attention to something that's not here. But we get busy and life gets in the way and we just lose sight of what we're supposed to be doing. The point is God reversed their condition. We find that all throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Psalm 126, verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Turn to Jeremiah 30, verse 18. I wasn't going to do this, but let's just do this quickly. And I have a long ways to go, a short time to get there. Psalm 30, verse 18. It's a great text here. If you've ever studied it, I'd encourage you to study Jeremiah 30. But in Jeremiah 30, verse 18, it says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents. And so not only is this a past tense issue that God has done, this is a future tense. God will restore. The psalmist isn't saying we survived. We did this. We demonstrated how good and how powerful we were. He's saying God did this. If there's going to be a revival in our lives, in our church, in our nation, God's going to have to do it. We're limited. Then we find in verse 2, the Lord's forgiveness was shown to his people. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. We've seen these terms before. 51st Psalm, we saw them. We've seen them in various other psalms. They're not unknown to us. The word forgiven here is interesting. It's the idea of lifting away or lifting up or bearing away or literally carrying off. It's used as that literally in the scriptures. It's not translated forgiven. It's translated in some venue or some way of carrying the burden. Their iniquity was removed is the point here. It wasn't just overlooked. He didn't just overlook their guilt. He didn't say it was okay. It'll be all right. Don't worry about it. It's not what he did. He dealt with it. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. They were sinful, yes, as we are today, but we're still God's children as they were. Thou hast covered all their sin. This is that synonymous parallel, and there's almost every verse in this psalm has a clear synonymous parallel in them. To cover sin in the Old Testament carries that sacrificial and atoning principles that we've seen throughout. The tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant is a clear illustration of that. Sin is covered because God has dealt with it in a way consistent with his holiness in all their sin, not just part of them, not just the smaller offenses, not just the ones they knew about, all their sins. We saw in Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And we dealt with it in pretty good detail then. Isaiah 44:22 says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, he said, for I have redeemed thee. He's done the work. The reason the Selah or Selah is here is because the pause is meant to be connected with God's forgiveness. We should always stop and reflect on that. As God brings it to our minds, even as we're studying, as we're praying, as we're sitting in church, as we're riding down the road, as we're doing whatever it is we do, when God brings to our mind that we've been forgiven, we need to have a Selah moment. As a preacher from Virginia said, well, what do you think about that? That was his interpretation of it. The Lord's fury was turned from his people, verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. And again, all, not just part of it, all of it. He's taken his wrath from us as well. There's a great deal in this text we're not going to look to, but I'd encourage you to look at it from the viewpoint of Christ's work of redemption. There is much in this psalm about the work of Christ for us and for our sins. He took the wrath of God on him on the cross. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. The fierceness here is a word that has to do with burning intensity. It comes from a word that has to do with that, with burning and the intensity of fire. And it shows the intensity of God's divine displeasure that was placed upon Christ on the cross for our sins. Verses 4 through 7, forgiveness requested, deals with our present need. There's a plea for turning in verse 4. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Notice it doesn't say we will turn ourselves. It doesn't even say help us turn, which that's going to be the tendency to pray. At least it is for me. It doesn't say help us turn. This is the psalmist pleading with God to do the turning. If we're going to have revival, God has to do the turning. This is a recognition that true restoration, true renewing, true revival begins with God's work in the heart. Then he uses the phrase that we've seen before, O God of our salvation. This is a confession that he's God, he's the Savior, and a plea or an appeal. Act according to who you are. Cause thine anger to cease. Revival happens when God turns his people back to himself. Verse 5, and I'm not going to spend much time on verse 4. It's all 3 and 4 kind of together. 4 and 5 go together. But wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? These are reverent questions in prayer, and there's nothing wrong with that. This is, again, that parallelism that we see so often in the Psalms. It's the psalmist and the Hebrew poetic structure that we kind of don't see in English necessarily, but it's an appeal for God's goodness. Forever, to all generations. The fear here by the psalmist seems to be that they were what they were enduring may become permanent, and the distance from God may become prolonged. That was the concern, that maybe we've gone too far, that maybe there's nothing more to do, maybe there's no hope, is what the psalmist is saying here. And that's why in verse 6 the question is, wilt thou not revive us again? We might think we've gone too far personally, or we might think a church has gone too far, we might think a nation has gone too far. We don't know. But my thought is, my point would be, if we think we have, we haven't. If we've gone too far, we won't care. The psalmist is saying we haven't gone so far that we've forgotten who you are. We haven't gone so far that we've forgotten your mercy, that we've forgotten your grace, that we've forgotten your love and your long-suffering. But we need you to turn us. Revival happens when God does the turning. They're God's people, yet they're experiencing his displeasure. This is still something true today. We don't see it the way they did then, because we're in the age of grace, but we still see God's chastening hand upon us as his people, and the purpose for that is to turn us. That's the goal, is to do the turning. That's what results in revival, is when the chastening hand of God turns us. If it doesn't, there's no revival. Verse 6 is that petition then for revival. Revive is a word that means to make alive, to bring back to life. In fact, the root of the word simply means live or life. It's part of the name of the Lord in all capitals, Yahweh, Jehovah. The root of that name of God, the great I am, is life. The re-life is to bring back to life. The word itself has to do, in this context and in some other portions of the Old Testament, has to do with a fire that's almost gone out, but there's still a spark, to re-spark the fire. And that's where we get the idea today of revival. In fact, there's a ministry out there from Western Pennsylvania called that, Revival Fires. Revive us again. This has happened before. That's what it means. Means what you think it means. Revival isn't anything new. It wouldn't be anything new if it happened now. It's happened before. It's a return to what once was. Now, I understand we're not going back to the way things used to be in most cases. And I don't know that we should go back to the way things used to be in a lot of cases. But there are a lot of things that churches do in churches, doesn't matter the church, of all churches, including churches like ours, that we have assumed are okay, and we've gone down a road of the path of least resistance sometimes, and we've forgotten God. Oh, we are busy, we're active, we think we're doing right, and there are a lot of things we are doing right. But there are also a lot of things that probably aren't what God wanted in the first place. So there are some times going back is a good thing. Revive us again. And then notice it says, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Revive us, revive thy people. Those are plural terms. The application for us today is there are times when the whole church needs revival. And that's the point here. Now, I know that Israel is not the church. I understand that. But the application is clear. That thy people may rejoice in thee. That defines true revival. If you want a biblical definition of true revival, it's found in that phrase, that thy people may rejoice in thee. It's God-centered. It's joy-producing, and it's spiritually rooted. I have been in two true revival meetings in my 63 years. And I have never experienced it before. And I've not experienced it since. And it was really, truly something to experience. And it was clearly God-centered. It was clearly joy-producing. And it was truly spiritually rooted. Did it last? No. At least not with the ones that I knew. Habakkuk 3, verse 2. You've heard this verse. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. That's Habakkuk's way, Habakkuk's phrase for revive us again. In wrath, remember mercy. Because verse 7 then brings mercy to it. Show us thy mercy. Don't just revive us. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. This is essentially saying, do again what you've already shown. Just do it again. Show us thy mercy. Salvation here, we know, we've studied it before. National Israel, it's talking about restoring them to the land. It's talking about delivering them, restoration, renewal. But the same is still true for us today. It's not soul salvation. It's not what he's talking about here. He's wanting us to realize the same God that saved us is the same God that keeps us saved. Revival is ultimately an act of God's mercy, not man's effort. Verses 8 and 9, we have faith listening. Listening for God. Notice he says, wilt thou not revive us again? He asked the two questions in verse 5, and then verse 8 he said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. He said, I'm going to stop talking now. Now I'm going to listen. There's value in that. He's cried out for revival. Now he takes a stand to hear what God will say. I will hear. This is willingness. He has a resolve to hear God. He's listening specifically for God's word, what the Lord will speak. What God the Lord, not just the Lord, what God the Lord, God the mighty sovereign. That's, we've studied that before, the Almighty. And the Lord is that covenant God of his people. Again, we've dealt with that. He said, I'm going to listen. And what God says, I'm going to do. Quite often in the Old Testament, when these types of prayers were prayed, the answer came from the prophet. And that's still true today. Quite often, God uses the preaching from the pulpit to accomplish getting his word to his people. That's not just Old Testament. That's very valid, provable doctrine in the New as well. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. He's already written it down. The confidence that God will speak peace, verse 8. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Now we like the first part of this. We like verse 7, show us thy mercy. I will hear the Lord, what God the Lord will speak. The last part's a little bit difficult. But let them not turn again to folly. Because they were prone to do that, as we are. The warning is fitting. If God restores, don't go back to the sins that made such restoration necessary. That was pretty clear in Israel's history. We saw that over and over in the Bible, and it was dramatic. But it's still equally clear today. The assurance of salvation being nigh or near is found in verse 9. Surely, certainly, affirming that God will answer, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in their land. Those that humble themselves before God and take his word seriously are those that fear him in this text. The end goal of revival is that God's glory would be seen again through his people. The end goal of all that we do. And the New Testament says whatever we do, we're do all to the glory of God. The end result of revival is that God's glory be seen and that God receive the glory. Verses 10 through 13 is the kind of the conclusion to it, the fullness realized in future blessing. We find the harmony of God's blessing, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. We've seen mercy before, and all throughout the psalm speaks of God's steadfast love. Truth carries the idea of God's faithfulness. He doesn't show mercy by abandoning truth, nor does he maintain truth by withholding mercy. Both are perfectly displayed. And righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The image of kiss suggests nearness, agreement, reconciliation, and delight. Some of the greatest stories, and again, take that for understanding, these are things that happened that have been handed down. But some of the greatest revivals that I've read about ended with enemies in churches, enemies in nations, enemies in families, getting right with one another. Not just right with God. It starts with getting right with God, but they get right with one another. Animosities and hatreds that have built for generations, really for decades. If we want revival and we're not willing to make things right with others, there will be no revival. When God revives his people, he brings restoration in which his whole character is displayed. Verse 11, the union of heaven and earth, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Verse 11 is truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. It's an interesting phrase, truth shall spring from the earth. This is what you are thinking. It's planting a seed and something growing. Vegetation sprouting out of the earth. When God restores his people in revival, truth begins to sprout, begins to flourish. And we'll end up in a harvest eventually where other souls will come to Christ. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. God's favor and approval rests upon his people. It's a fascinating verse. Verse 12, we read the abundance of God's goodness. The Lord shall give that which is good. Whatever good that comes is not because of something we've done. Whatever revival happens is not because of something we did, but because of what the Lord has done. It's his gift to us. And then it says, our land shall yield her increase. Now this is very uniquely Israel and how the land did not produce a whole lot during the exile. It was not barren from what history tells us, but it wasn't as plentiful and bountiful as it was when Israel was in the land. Now, with irrigation, this is not a true principle anymore. But prior to irrigation, those that traveled to Israel and came back to the States, preachers that I've heard, they said it was amazing how you could be on one side of the border, Israel side of the border, and how the land would produce abundantly, plentifully. Harvests were beyond what normal would be. And literally, on the other side of the border, usually a river, body of water, it was barren, desert. Same atmosphere, same weather pattern, same geography. Just God blessed one side, didn't the other. Now, they've solved that with irrigation, so that is not as stark as it used to be. But I understand it still can be pretty stark in some places. That's what verse 12 is talking about. But notice it says, our land now, not thy land. It's his by ownership, God's by ownership, but his people's by gift. For the application for us today, when it comes to revival, God's restored favor produces fruitfulness. When true revival happens, we don't just get more inclined to go to church. We don't just get more inclined to read our Bible and pray every day. We produce fruit of the Spirit, fruit of souls. change of life. Verse 13 is the leadership of God's righteousness. Righteousness shall go before him. It's not just a result of revival righteousness. It's the path God himself walks in and leads his people through. Again, true revival that comes from God and his mercy results in a change. And the change is obvious when we start walking with God and shall set us in the way of his steps. The final end of revival is people walking in the ways of God. Starts with a past revival, shows they need revival, shows how to have revival, and shows what the true result of revival is. The psalm reminds us that the God who has restored his people before is the same God who can restore them again. Our responsibility is to remember his mercy, to seek his face, and to walk in his ways when he answers. Revive us again. Let's pray.